James chapter 4, the first three verses. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Hear God's holy word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it, and let's pray for that blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. Lord, how we thank you that you speak to us, that you guide us and direct us. And Lord, we ask for your blessing upon us now, that you would speak to us through your word, that it would affect us, that it would encourage where we need that encouragement, and that it would rebuke where we need rebuke as well. And so, Lord, speak to us, we pray, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we compared that wisdom from above with a so-called wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and even demonic. Earthly wisdom is not concerned, of course, with the glory of God. It is set on the things of the world. It fails to understand the things of God. It's influenced even by demons. Earthly wisdom is filled with bitter envy and selfish ambition. It's envious of others and what others have and what others think. And when your thinking is filled with this earthly wisdom, there's going to be quarrels and strife and hardships. But true wisdom is from above, and unlike earthly wisdom, it is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. In fact, notice the calmness and peacefulness of true wisdom. It is peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, or open to reason. James even goes on to say, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, this is not a peace at the expense of the truth. You know, there are those in the world that say, okay, truth doesn't matter. We just have to be at peace. In fact, what is wisdom from above? It's first pure, right? Godly, comes from the word of God, and then peaceable. A peaceable insistence upon the claims of God towards the ultimate goal of his glory and honor. Brothers and sisters, I want you to realize that as we enter now chapter 4, James isn't really introducing to us a new topic, but he is shifting a focus within the discussion of the same topic. And I trust and hope you've already seen the connection. If true wisdom from above is peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, or open to reason, where do wars and fights come from within the church? Why are we not the way we ought to be as followers of Jesus Christ? Why do we have battles in the church at times instead of the peace that we'd expect to have? Why are there fights when there ought to be fellowship? Why does there often seem to be so much strife and so little sanctification? You see, too often Christians revert to the wisdom of the world and become filled with bitter envy and selfish ambition. When this happens, there are bound to be painful struggles. There are bound to be battles. Strife in the church is a painful subject, as I'm sure you can all testify. We expect, don't we, for there to be battles, for there to be wars in the world. That doesn't really surprise us. We may not like that, but that doesn't surprise us. But we sometimes perhaps think, no, not in the church. Yet, brothers and sisters, you all know that there are times when fellow believers and even yourself revert to an earthly wisdom that is filled with envy or selfish ambition, that is filled with self and what I want and not necessarily what is to the glory of God. And there have been tremendous civil wars in the church. It's beyond doubt that James was writing to real situations in which there were great battles between professing Christians. Situations no different or not that different than what we see so often today. Situations that need to be resolved through a brokenness of heart, a contrite spirit, and a seeking of true wisdom from above. Brothers and sisters, this morning we'll be discussing the topic of civil war in the church. And in that regard, we'll look at three things. First of all, the source of wars and strife. Secondly, the nature of wars and strife. And finally, the answer to wars and strife. James begins then with a question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Notice he's taking it for granted that there are quarrels and fights. What causes them? And notice as well that he's very specifically speaking to believers. He's speaking to the church. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Not the world, among you. He's not speaking about the world here. And the language of the New King James is even stronger. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, he's not concerned here with wars and fights in the world between one country and another. He's dealing with a war among the members of the church. And we might be tempted to say, oh, come on, James, aren't you exaggerating a little bit here? Sure, there's squabbles, there's disagreements at times, but aren't you exaggerating when you speak of wars in the church? Well, let me assure you that the language he uses here can be translated wars. And there are wars in the church. Surely he's speaking metaphorically. But nonetheless, he's speaking truly and accurately. And I know perhaps we think, come on. When we think of wars, right, we think of perhaps those who have been fatherless because of war. How many wives have lost their husbands to literal war? Think of a story hearing from my uncle who fought in Vietnam. Had his helicopter shot down and had to pull his buddy out. Perhaps we think of September 11th, 2011, and the thousands dead there, or the thousands killed in the attack on Pearl Harbor. War. We like to think that's something that goes on in the world, not the church. The language James uses here is frightfully strong. And the word he uses can indeed be translated war. What often happens in the church between professing believers are not necessarily just minor disagreements, but squabbles, wars, fights. These things happen. In fact, I know a couple of brothers many years ago who actually came to blows within the church building on a Sunday morning.
Now, it may be unusual for Christians to actually come to physical blows. We've already learned of the damage that the tongue can do in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Fierce, painful, and even deadly wars have been fought in the church using the small, little tongue. And much damage has occurred. Now, to be sure, battles do need to be fought. We must never forsake the truth. We must never forsake purity for the sake of peace. But even when battles must be fought, they must be fought without sacrificing biblical principles and virtues. James asks, where do these wars and fights come from? He answers his question with a rhetorical question that expects an affirmative reply. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Where do wars come from in the church? They come from our pleasures, our passions that are at war in our members. When we get into a controversy, we like to think that we're taking a stand for a principle that is important and right. And the other person just is wrong. They can't understand. They can't hear us. They just don't understand. They just don't get it. And sometimes that may be the case. So obviously, somebody has to be wrong. But the problem is, we usually don't like to examine our own motives and desires, do we, when it comes to conflict? We're so quick to excuse ourselves of having mixed emotions. It's always the other fellow. That's what we like to think. He needs to change his ways. One commentator put it this way: candid self-examination is as rare as a hen's teeth. Right? We don't like to examine ourselves. We like to say they need to examine themselves. They need to take a look at things. They're not seeing things clearly. James calls us to be honest. An honest biblical reflection on our own motives. For we do have desires, pleasures, that are at war against our members, our body parts. Controversy and strife with fellow believers comes from the pleasures inside. Our desires for self, putting ourselves first. Whenever there's a conflict in the church, you can be sure that there are sinful pleasures at root, at least on one side of the problem, if not on both. And quite often, indeed, there's guilt on both sides. What does James mean here by pleasures that war against our members? He means the gratification of the flesh in the sense of worldly pleasure. The Greek word is hedon here, from which we get hedonism. And hedonism is basically that classical philosophy that says pleasure is the highest good of man. And we'll honestly say all the time, right? No, I don't believe that. And yet sometimes we live as if that is the goal. My pleasure is my highest goal. I want to live for what pleases me. I want what pleases me in the church. And actually, when we start thinking that way, right, what pleases me in the church, wait a second, we've got things all backwards. Worship is about giving God the glory to His name. James wants us to realize that there are still sinful desires and pleasures that are at war in us. Paul said the same thing, even of himself. Romans 7, 22 to 23, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. The source of war and fighting in the church comes from sinful desires that want my way, that has the focus of my pleasure, what I like, what I want. We must be aware of these desires that are in us. We must fight against them. Gordon Ketty says this: these desires are the weeds of the soul. Like the weeds in your garden, you can pull them out and keep them down all summer, then leave them unattended for 2 weeks' holiday at the seaside, only to come back to a jungle that has engulfed your precious vegetables. Isn't it that way, right? Stop looking at yourself. Stop guarding yourself. Stop caring for yourself. And what happens? Overrun by weeds, just like your garden. Calvin said he who allows his sinful propensities to rule uncontrolled will know no end to his lusts. It takes Holy Spirit-empowered self-control to wage war against the pleasures within us. And a lot of silly things have been fought over in the church. I'm going to go through things that I've actually heard have been fought in the church that might surprise you. The thermostat setting. That's been a cause of division in different churches. The brand of coffee to serve at fellowship time. Oh, no, not. Well, I better not even mention a brand. The length of the pastor's. What do you think I'm going to say? I'm not going to say sermon, though that too. The length of the pastor's beard and whether he should have one has been a source of conflict in the church. The type of green beans to be served at a fellowship meal has also been the source of a conflict. And whether to call that fellowship meal a potluck or a pot blessing has been cause of conflict. I remember one person who came to me one time and was very disappointed that I used the names of the days of the week. You might be saying, what? Well, Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. He didn't like that. You might be saying, why? Well, I get his point. Monday, that's from the moon, and it does have a pagan background, right, of worship. He would prefer that I would say to people, the first day of the week, the second day of the week, the third day of the week, and he was pretty adamant about it. And I agreed with him that, of course, these names have a pagan bearing. So do certain names in the Bible, like Apollos, by the way. But if I tell somebody, I'll see you on the third day of the week at 12 o'clock, what are they going to do? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Oh, no! Sunday, Monday! You see, we're going to have conflict and we're not going to meet up. These things have been, of course, I want it my way. That's really what it comes down to so often, doesn't it? There's been a conflict over whether somebody should wear a black shirt in church, because that's the color of the devil. In fact, I know somebody who said to somebody else at a church fellowship meal in Ukraine, "Sister, please pass the black bread." It's not black bread, because that'd be satanic. These things have been the source of real conflicts in churches. Things like this. I mean, not just conflicts over whether Christ really rose from the grave or not, but things like this have been the source of conflicts in the church. Building projects have been the source of great conflicts in the church. What type of music to sing have been source of conflicts in churches? What's the warning here? Look to your heart. Are you after your desires, your interests, or the glory of God? Is it about what you want or is it about what God wants? What's the nature of warring in the church? Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. When desires for the wrong kinds of pleasure are unfulfilled, they wage external war. This word for desire or lust refers to having a strong desire for something. For something that is sinful, inappropriate, whether sexual or otherwise. And when any strong sinful desire or lust is not gratified, or is rather gratified, the worldly person, the worldly person is prone to lash out in frustration and anger. There are many examples of this in Scripture. In fact, lash out in such anger that sometimes murder occurs. And there are examples in Scripture. Absalom so lusted to rule Israel that he was willing to seek the life of his father David to do it. David lusted after Bathsheba and committed adultery with her, and then to cover up his sin, he had him murdered. Remember that? I want you to send him, he said to his officers, to the front line where the battle is the fiercest, and then back off of them. King Ahab lusted after the vineyard of Naboth, but Naboth refused to sell the vineyard to the king, so Jezebel, the king's wife, came up with a plan to have Naboth killed so Ahab could have his vineyard. Sinful lusts in the life of professed believers can lead to the murder of brothers and sisters. Matthew 5:21-22 says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." Or 1 John 3:15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Words can kill. Murder is not merely the outward act. It stems from the heart. Even when one's hands never go and pick up a dagger or a weapon. There are wars in the church because there is lust or desires in the heart that aren't gratified, and thus they lash out on others in frustration. You covet and you cannot obtain what you desire, so you fight in war. In fact, you can apply this not just to the church, right? This can be applied to so many areas in life, so many different places. Marital conflicts, family conflicts, conflicts in the church. All these a result of what? My desires not being met. If we would constantly and continually seek the glory and honor of Christ and not personal desires, first and foremost, we wouldn't have so many conflicts in the church. But when a person's selfishness and pride runs up against someone else's selfishness and pride, I want this, and they're in conflict, well, then there's conflict. But with wisdom, these can be avoided. Wisdom from above, right, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. There's something deeper than even broken relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The root problem of war and strife in the church is the neglect of prayer and a broken relationship with the Lord. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You want and you don't have because you don't ask of God. That's the point here. The Greek text doesn't use or contain the name of God, but that's the exact point. You don't have because you're not asking. James appears to be reminding us of the Lord's own words. Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Now, this does not mean that God will grant to you all of your sinful desires as long as you ask God first. Just by bringing up the subject of neglected prayer, James knows that this in and of itself is bound to suggest a reexamination of our pleasures and the battle within our heart. Because who's going to go and pray, "God, I want it my way, please"? Because prayer is what? Your glory. Your honor, your way. Hallowed be your name. That's the first petition, right? Again, Gordon Ketty, quoting him, says this, "Is what I want offensive to God? He has certain standards. How do my desires that have been eating me up with frustration and anger measure up against his will?" These are the questions that James is raising by implication.
And it's clear that James' point is that where there is true and living prayer fellowship with the Lord, people ask for different things. And with altogether different motives, because they are committed to the revealed will of God as their rule for faith and practice. Brothers and sisters, true prayer is not seeking my will and my desire be done, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's really hard, isn't it, to go to God and say, this is what I want, my will be done. We don't go to God and say, give me all the desires of my heart. What we ought to be doing is saying, may the desires of my heart, Lord, be in accord with what you want. Work in my heart. That your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. Prayer that is self-centered is not prayer at all. And so by mentioning the subject of neglected prayer, James is calling us to analyze our desires in light of the glory of God. Can you pray that to God? True prayer is prayer that seeks the glory of God and not, first and foremost, me. Strife and conflict in the church often flows from sinful desires, aided and abetted by prayerlessness. Prayerlessness can be a complete lack of prayer in some cases, or in others, a false prayer focused on one's desires and not the glory of God. And this is what is confirmed in the next verse, verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Perhaps some people would respond to James here in verse 2 and say, but we did ask God. I wanted the green beans with this and not with that. Did we ask God for our desires when we should have asked, God, what is your will? James anticipates this question by saying, in effect, you didn't get what you asked because you asked with wrong motives. You were chiefly concerned with your own pleasure and fulfilling your own desires. You did not submit your desires to the Lordship of Christ, and therefore you didn't receive your desires. Prayers of this sort try to make God the servant of our own lust. We should see that, right? Still remember a Christian friend bowling with somebody else that wasn't a Christian. He was telling the story. Aha, if you're a Christian, why are you losing so badly? Why don't you ask God to help you? And his response was, because I'm God's servant and he's not mine. Our prayers ought not try to make God to be our servant. We are His servants. If your prayers are merely seeking after your lusts or desires, you can be sure they're not going to be answered. Cherishing sin hinders prayer. The psalmist says this very thing, Psalm 66, verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. War and fighting in the church indicate so often a self-centered attitude, a lack of true prayer, an estrangement from God. Well, what then is the great antidote to sinful lusts and desires that lead to civil war in the church? The great antidote is a constant and faithful prayer life. Or again, Gordon Ketty says, when believers pray properly, individually and corporately, the windows of heaven will open and the cancers of self and strife will wither. And the healing breath of the Holy Spirit. Holy desires are sure to be answered. That's why the psalmist says, 145, verse 19, He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He also hears the cry and saves them. Or Psalm 10, verse 17, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. How do you put an end to strife in the church? Put aside selfish ambitions and in prayer seek the glory and honor of God before all else. Now that old cliche, which family together stays together. There's a lot of truth in that. I think we could also add the church family that prays together stays together. Prayer ought to be a central part of the worship service.
At the very center, of course, is the preaching of the Word. But should the pastoral prayer be less than a minute? Okay, there's no set time for how long the prayer should be. But we ought not rush through prayer. And we ought to gather together at times for prayer with family, with others in the church. Wednesday Bible study is a great time for us to pray together as well as study God's Word together. We ought to be people of prayer. How do you put an end to the civil war and strife that happens far too often? Put aside selfish ambitions and in prayer seek the glory of God and be consumed with that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before You. And Lord, we do pray as we learn in Your Word, hallowed be Your name. Lord, make that our chief desire in all that we do, the glory and honor of Your name. Our Heavenly Father, we ask as well that You would work in us, that we would be about Your kingdom. We ask, Father, that Your will would be accomplished in us. And so, Father, mold us and sanctify us. Lord, we confess that so often we are concerned with what we think is good, what we think is right. But Lord, may we be consumed with Your glory and Your honor, that Your name be honored and glorified in all things. And so, Father, work in us. We thank You, Father, for the unity that we've had here in this congregation. And we pray, Lord, that it would continue and that Your name be honored in all things. And so, Father, work in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.